The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
So let's look to the Lord. Father God, thank you. As Lydia just reminded us, you love us. We're your children. And we so appreciate this opportunity to gather here. Your kids, family time, here in your presence. So amazed by your great love for us, in good times and in bad. We struggle to remember it sometimes, but it's always true. And so we rejoice this morning that you are the God who loves your little children. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you're the God who hears and answers prayer. And that your answer is always right, even when we struggle to understand it. Thank you that we can praise you in the good times and in the bad, because we know that you love us and that you have our best and your glory in mind for every situation. Thank you that we have, as I said, this opportunity today to together bring you our worship as we lift our voices in song and in scripture and in prayer. Thank you for hearing and answering. May our worship please you this morning, Father. We ask it in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 2. It's on page 681 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along with us there. Matthew chapter 2. My Bible titles the head of the chapter, The Visit of the Magi. It's a little difficult to switch from Palm Sunday to the visit of the Magi, but we're going to do it this morning. And that last hymn kind of helped us, because a lot of what it talked about we'll see here as well. Matthew writes, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by a different route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under,
in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." And Father God, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity we have to open your word and listen as you speak to us from it. We pray, Lord, that for these next moments you would help us to set aside the things that would distract us and that would keep us from hearing what you would have us hear. Thank you for the blessing that is ours. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So this week we come to a very well-known Bible story, or if you prefer, a Bible account. It is a story that's so well known, in fact, that I'm going to be able to preach all the way through this chapter in one message. I think I'm setting a new precedent here. Nice to be optimistic, but I think it's probably going to come to a screeching halt when we hit chapters 5, 6, and 7. Don't get used to it, in other words. Last week we left with Joseph defying cultural and societal norms and taking his pregnant wife home with him as his wife in obedience to the angel's command. While Matthew is silent on the rest of the story, we know from Dr. Luke's gospel that they took a long, arduous journey late in her pregnancy from their home in Nazareth to the little town of Bethlehem in Judea, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, this time following the command of the Roman government. It was there that her baby was born. It's there that Matthew picks the story up again this week. And we take another look. He doesn't state it specifically, but it only takes a little while to realize that he has jumped several months to as much as a year, maybe a year and a half ahead in his account as he goes from chapter 1 to chapter 2. He says in these first two verses that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The Magi understood that a new King of the Jews had been born, and desiring to worship him, they went to where they expected him to be. They went to Jerusalem, the holy city. Arriving there, they sought an audience with the current ruler, and they asked their question. I mean, where else would you expect the King of the Jews to be rather than in the palace in Jerusalem? Little did they realize what their simple question would set in motion. We should probably touch on a couple of things that Matthew shares here before we move on. First of all, he establishes here the time frame of the event that he describes. History tells us that Herod the Great, who is mentioned here, died in 4 BC. That puts the birth of Christ, as we'll see shortly, somewhere between 6 and 4 BC, as most historians believe Herod died shortly after these events took place. Matthew states that the visit of the Magi came after Jesus' birth, not while he was still lying there in the manger, a truth that he will develop more fully as we continue. And the introduction then here of the Magi and the star they followed, or that prompted their search, rather, has been the source of much speculation in what we could call Christian or maybe Christmas folklore. We see it played out especially in Christmas greeting cards, in our manger scenes on our front yards during the Christmas season, in Christmas hymns like the one we're going to close with today. As a matter of fact, there's the reason that I struggled to use that hymn in our worship, because it is theologically flawed, and I try to stay away from theologically flawed hymns. This is an idea now of the consternation that goes through a pastor's mind as he's trying to prepare a worship service, right? First of all, we don't know how many Magi there were. And yes, Magi is a good translation, probably better than wise men, but we're not arguing that point. Nobody knows where the idea of kings came from. They probably were not kings. They were probably learned men with an understanding of astrology, given the fact that they noticed a sign in the sky that prompted them to journey all the way to Jerusalem in search of this newly born king of the Jews in order to worship and pay homage to him. It's also possible, even probable, they had knowledge of Hebrew scriptures and were anticipating an extraordinary royal birth. There's reason to believe that the whole world had a heightened expectation that Messiah would break out onto the scene before long. It's possible they had may have been Jews who rose to a position of influence, much like Daniel and his three friends did. We don't know for sure because Scripture doesn't tell us. What we do know from Scripture is that their intent was to find and to worship this new king of the Jews. There's an ancient prophecy that predates Daniel by hundreds of years that may have been on their minds, may have prompted their journey. As Israel camped along the Jordan River preparing to go in and conquer the promised land, the pagan king of Moab attempted to have them cursed by a magician sorcerer named Balaam. You may be familiar with the story. You find it in the book of Numbers. I think it runs from about chapter 22 through chapter 24. We're not going to look at the whole account, but it's one of those bizarre things that Scripture tells us, because Almighty God chose to speak to and through a pagan prophet to reveal His will and to give us His word. We're going to look at just the last part of Balaam's speeches. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 24. It's verses 15 through 19. It's page 115 in the Pew Bible. But just these verses give us the background. This is the final oracle that Balaam uttered. And in it he says this: "Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened." It's very interesting that this pagan prophet, sorcerer, seer, whatever you want to call him, when Almighty God speaks to him, he recognizes who it is, and he falls prostrate before him. This does not mean necessarily that he continued or that he was saved, but God spoke to and through him, and he recognized that. Listen to what he says. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Now, we don't know for sure that the Magi had discovered that ancient writing, but it's possible. Verse 3, we continue with Matthew's account. When King Herod heard this, when he heard that this new king of the Jews had been born, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would Herod be disturbed over an announcement like this? Why all Jerusalem with him? Well, in order to find out, that you have to know a little bit about who Herod the Great was. He was, first of all, an impostor to the throne. He wasn't a legitimate king of Israel. In fact, he was an Idumean, meaning he was a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob's line. He received his position from the Romans. Many of the Jews were upset because Rome had placed a non-Jew in a position of rule over them. In order to placate them and hopefully ingratiate them to himself, Herod had undertook a massive reconstruction and expansion to the temple. He was ruthless and paranoid. In his desire to keep his position, he went to extreme measures to thwart any threat, real or perceived. In fact, he killed two of his own sons by having them strangled to death to prevent them from taking the throne when he thought they were conspiring against him. Previous to that, he had one of his wives and her son killed for a similar suspected plot. He was so cruel and unpredictable that when he was upset, everyone was afraid of what he would do. He was not a nice guy. The fear was not unfounded, as we'll see a little later on. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Here we learn again that there was an expectation in Israel of the coming Messiah. Remember in our last series, in the book of Daniel, we mentioned that one purpose of Daniel's record was to prepare people for Messiah's coming. We saw that, in fact, a proper understanding of Daniel chapter 9, just verses 24 and 5, it's page 633 in the Pew Bible if you want to, but just these two verses, we saw that a proper understanding of that passage would authenticate the timing of the event. Daniel there wrote, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, the angel went on, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. As we noticed when we went through that passage in Daniel, it pointed to the time of Christ. The Magi may well have read Daniel's prophecies. The Sanhedrin certainly knew of them. Herod doesn't ask where the king would be born. He connects it to the coming Messiah. He says, where will the Christ be born? In Bethlehem of Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. The Sanhedrin, they're the people's chief priests and teachers of the law who Herod questioned, they loosely quoted from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5a. It's not a direct quote. If you want to turn there, it's page 658 in the Pew Bible. I want to read those verses, but I thought it was intriguing or interesting or curious why they didn't quote the whole passage. Listen to what Micah said. Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And this, by the way, Brother Ed, is one of those rare instances where I prefer the King James version of the last portion of this verse. Amen. That version says, "whose origins are from of old, from everlasting." And it better speaks to the eternality of Jesus. Micah continues, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, simply records for us what the Sanhedrin told Herod. They simply gave him what he asked for. It's possible they didn't want to share any more that would upset him further than he already was. It's interesting that when they gave him what he asked for, the location of Jesus' birth, it was a location that was prophesied precisely more than 700 years earlier. Tell me God doesn't know what he's doing. The account picks up then again in verses 7 and 8. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" The Magi had at this point no reason to suspect Herod's motives. If the desire to find and worship the King of the Jews had prompted them to take a long and dangerous journey, it only made sense that people that lived in the king's own country would want to come and worship him as well. It probably made sense to them that the king would commission them to be the ones who would make a careful search and find the child and then get back to him on it. We know Herod's intent was to remove the threat to his throne, but they didn't. We pick it up again in verse 9. "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was." So technically they did follow the star, and so that authenticates or rationalizes my choice to use the hymn that is theologically flawed a little bit. At least they followed it from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and so, yeah. "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed." This is probably a good place to stop and talk a little bit about this star. Here, too, the amount of speculation by scholars is pretty incredible. We get confused with our Christmas card theology. There's a belief that the wise men saw the star and then followed it all the way to Jerusalem. That's not what Scripture says. It says they saw it. And then later they journeyed. And then here, when they leave Herod and head for Bethlehem, which had been told them by those who understood the Scriptures, then all of a sudden there the star is again. And they were overjoyed. They knew they were on the right track. I think it's most difficult for people to figure out what is going on here with this star if you don't believe in the miraculous. But if you don't believe in the miraculous, you got a lot of problems with the Bible, don't you? If you believe in the miraculous, not so much. I see no reason why the God who spoke the stars into existence, who calls them each by name, couldn't just call one of them to do his special bidding. Come here a minute, I got a job for you. Okay? This is God and his creation. I did come across a theory that was very intriguing. According to that source, there's two different Greek words used in the New Testament for star: astron and aster. Wherever astron is used, it plainly means a celestial body. What we mean when we say, look at that star. Although I'll tell Steve, look at that star, and he'll say, dude, that's a planet. So he corrects me, but we call it a star. It's a celestial body. Not the case for the word aster, which is used here. Based on a study of that word and its biblical usage, they contend the star the Magi saw was possibly an angel shining the reflected glory of God Almighty. One of the things that terrified the shepherds Luke mentions in his gospel was the radiant glory of the Lord that appeared. When they announced Christ's birth in Luke 2, verse 9, did the Magi see this radiant glory or something similar from their home far to the east of Bethlehem? Certainly God could do something that marvelous, give a small group of people a vision of something that was taking place a long way away because it was the glory of God. When I looked to kind of do a little of my own searching on the use of this word, the closest I could find for this word being used to reference an angel was in Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he had opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Unfortunately, that is seen as a picture of Satan by most scholars, and I hate to equate the star the wise men saw with anything that has to do with Satan. Fortunately, a little further along in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus calls himself the bright morning star, and he uses this word. Where this theory makes the most sense to me is in the fact that when they left Herod, it was probably still daylight, and they once again saw the star they had seen earlier. Again, not a singular appearance this time, but it moved ahead of them and then stopped over the house the Christ child and his family occupied, making their careful search unnecessary. It's an interesting theory. Bible Knowledge Commentary has one similar. They state Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Stars naturally travel from east to west across the heavens, not from north to south. Could it be the star which the Magi saw and which led them to a specific house was the Shekinah glory of God? That same glory had led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years as a pillar of fire and a cloud. Perhaps this was what they saw in the east, and for want of a better term, they called it a star. Most all other efforts to explain the star are inadequate, such as a conjunction of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, a supernova, a comet, etc. Most of those fall apart when it comes to this verse we're looking at here, where when they left Jerusalem, the star appeared and went ahead of them and then stood over the house. That's miraculous. Whether it was a celestial body star that showed up in the daylight, or maybe it was evening, I don't know. Whether it was the glory of God reflected from an angel, I don't know. It was a miraculous event that God used to get these men's attention, bring them to worship Jesus. Matthew says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped. Joseph's absence from the scene kind of supports the idea that it was still daylight when they arrived. He was probably away at work and hadn't yet arrived home for the evening. He shows up again very shortly after this. Matthew says, then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now again, you see the flaw in the Christmas card theology of the wise men gathered around with the shepherds around the manger, baby Jesus laying there. Didn't happen that way. The gifts were tokens of honor and respect, customary for people to bring when visiting royalty. The fact that Scripture mentions three gifts is probably where the idea of there being three magi, three wise men, three kings came from. But Scripture doesn't tell us. What we know from Scripture is that it is really a picture of God's hand of provision for Jesus' family, because they were going to need some extra funds for an unplanned travel emergency real soon. God, in His providence, supplies their need. Not before they needed it, or I should say not long before, but when the need was coming, He provided. He still works that way, doesn't He? We want Him to provide today for 2 weeks from now. He says, no. Trust me and wait. The account of the Magi wraps up then with a divine warning they received. After having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. It seems plausible that having found the Christ child, having worshipped Him and presented Him with their gifts, the Magi left the house, found lodging for the night, and then had the dream from God that warned them about Herod. They probably left in the middle of the night. Theirs wasn't the only sleep interrupted by a dream that night. We see that as we continue the account in verses 13 to 15. When they had gone, the Magi, probably from the town, not from the house, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Again, Joseph's character is revealed in his immediate obedience to the angel's command. We see this protective heart of a husband and father. Though he knew this child was not his flesh and blood, it was his child because Mary was his wife. And he stood to protect. In verses 16 to 18, we have a biblical record of the horrendous cruelty of Herod. Matthew says, when Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. It was Herod's murderous decree that gives us the idea that Jesus was less than 2 years of age at this time, probably closer to a year or maybe a year and a half. Herod, in his desire to remove this threat to his throne, would have probably added a few months cushion to the time that he learned from the Magi. Matthew continues, he says, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. saw a good explanation for this prophecy and its fulfillment. It stated that Rachel, who was the mother of Joseph, was associated with the northern 10 tribes, while her other son, Benjamin, was associated with Judah. And so in this one mother, both houses of Israel are pictured. The city of Ramah was a collection point for the deportation of the northern 10 tribes under Sargon II of Assyria back in 722 BC. As the captives were led away, the mothers of Israel wept. So symbolically, with the murder of the innocents here, Rachel is again weeping over her lost children. Bethlehem was a relatively small town. It's doubtful that more than 10 to 20 infants and young boys were murdered, but one was too many. We don't know for sure how many were murdered. Too many. Herod was intent on preserving his throne. But Herod isn't in charge. God is. And he rescued his son. The main point here is that God divinely protected his son. Jesus would one day die, but not until it was time. Not until it was God's appointed time. Peter affirms this to the crowd at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's page 771 in the Pew Bible. We're just going to look at verses 22 to 24. Peter, you remember, at the day of Pentecost, stood up before the crowd and he preached this amazing sermon. And in the core, I think, is these two verses. Well, technically three. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." There's a little Resurrection Sunday teaser for you. Jesus didn't die until God determined it was time. He protected him. Matthew wraps the section up then with an account of Jesus' return to Israel in verses 19 to 23. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." Now, we don't know for sure how long they were in Egypt, probably not all that long. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was just about as wicked and murderous as his father was. After the death of Herod, the land of Judea was split up into different divisions, and Archelaus reigned over Judea, and a few others. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophecy, "He will be called a Nazarene." I don't think Joseph had any idea that he was fulfilling prophecy. He was simply obeying the command of the angel and taking care of his wife and his son. But God knew what he was doing, and he so orchestrated events that what he had said hundreds of years earlier would happen exactly the way he said it would. Matthew, remember, is writing to primarily a Jewish audience, helping them understand that Jesus had the legal right to the throne, that he was the prophesied Messiah, and that's why he uses so much reference to Old Testament prophecy and Scripture. Let me close with this reminder from Isaiah 45. Just second half of verse 21 and 22. God is speaking through the prophet. He says, who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there's no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God told us what He was going to do. We see it fulfilled as we journey through this book of Matthew. The Magi showed they were indeed wise men because they sought and found the Messiah. And finding Him, they bowed down to and worshipped Him. May we too be wise men and women. Father God, we thank You for Your Word, for its power, for its truth. We thank You that You are the God who does what You say You'll do. May we be comforted and challenged by that truth. We'll praise You for it as we pray in Your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.